Great to have you here as we continue this month-long adult Sunday school class talking about kind of the various projects and this exciting season of life that's going on at our church. Today we're going to talk about something which I am almost certain will, for many of you, you will want this to lead to more discussion. And I want you to know that I want to remind you that next week is open for Q&A. I also want to let you know what is true about me all the time, that I'm available, right? You want to get together for a cup of coffee, you want to get together for lunch, if you'd like to come into the church and talk in greater detail about anything that we talk about this month or anything for that matter, I'm available to you, right? Sometimes people will say to me, I know you're busy, don't want to trouble you, and I just want to remind you, in God's kind providence, you are what I am called to be busy with, right? So y'all are not a distraction from my pastoral work. You are my pastoral work, right? So don't ever hesitate to say, can I have some of your time, pastor? Yes, right? Yes. If you want time at like 1 o'clock in the morning, it needs to be really important, right? But by and large, my door is open for us to talk, and that will certainly be true with the things we want to talk about today. I'm going to ask Joel Mercer if you would just stand and kind of pray with a loud voice, and then we will begin.
Dear gracious Father, we thank you this morning for your gracious salvation for all of those who have chosen before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, that you called this particular body to be together as a church. We pray that you bless us, Father, in the spirit of love and unity toward one another and charity.
Amen. All right. So I'm going to begin by just making a kind of a straightforward announcement, and then we're going to spend our time unpacking that announcement. Okay. So many of you will know that as part of our comprehensive sanctuary renovation plan, the session has been engaged in a multi-month consideration of whether we should remove and replace the stained glass window at the front of our sanctuary. As a result of that multi-month process, the session has voted unanimously, to remove, store, and replace the current stained glass window, to replace it with a new stained glass window. The window will be designed, fabricated, and installed by Willett Hauser Stained Glass, who is one of the leading, if not the leading, stained glass window manufacturer in the nation. So I know that this announcement will be a source of joy for some. It will be a source of sadness and even anger for others, and it will be a source of confusion for many who are saying, I didn't even know there was an issue. Right? My purpose and my plan this morning is twofold. One, I want to let you in on the session's deliberations. I want to kind of walk you through the process that we went through together. As part of that, I want us to come as a group to a better understanding of the biblical and theological issues that were at the heart of the session's discussion, and I think it's fair to say, debate. But then most importantly, I want us to understand the ultimate rationale behind the decision itself so that you can know why the session has chosen the course of action that it has chosen. And my goal in all of this is that as the congregation of Westminster Presbyterian Church, that we might all come to the place where our session is. And that place is this, that even though we do not all agree on the various biblical and theological arguments as they relate to the window, we have agreed unanimously to remove and replace the window for the overall pastoral welfare of the church. So let me say a few things. First, the nature of the conflict, right? There may be many of you who will be kind of shocked that that the stained glass window is even an issue. But many of you will then know the stained glass window at the front of our sanctuary, it has been a source of contention and debate for a number of decades. John White, who is our longest tenured member of the session, has said that at least on four or five different occasions over his service as an elder, the session has taken up with considerable debate the state of the stained glass window and what should be done about it. And if you know anything about church history, you will know that Westminster Presbyterian Church is certainly not alone in this debate. Images of God, in particular, images of Jesus, particularly in public worship spaces, have been debated and argued about for the full 2,000-year period of church history. And the debate has been particularly strong within the Reformed tradition since the time of the Reformation. So the first thing I want to say is, for some of you who might be like, what are we debating? Like, who is debating whether we should have Jesus in the church, right? I just want to say a few words about the kind of fundamental nature of the debate. Why is there a debate at all, right? And in a word, there is debate because of the second commandment. So, to begin with, again, for some of you who may not have thought about these issues at all, I just want to take us to the second commandment, so that we can take a look at understanding what the second commandment says, right? And I want to establish first and foremost the areas of absolute agreement on our session in the Reformed tradition regarding the second commandment. And then I'm going to branch into the areas of disagreement in how the second commandment is applied in the church today. So let's just turn, if you are willing to just trust me, I will turn, but you can turn with me to the second commandment as it's found in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, a couple just basic statements about the first commandment. And at first, what I want to do is talk about the first commandment in its original context, how it would have been thought of and appropriated in the Old Covenant, right? So one, it's important to see that there is a meaningful distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment. The first commandment very clearly prohibits the worship of other gods in any form, in any fashion. So why is the second commandment different than the first? Because the first commandment is dealing with not worshiping other gods. The second commandment is really focused on worshiping the one true God in the right way. And it's actually prohibiting ways that the one true God can be worshiped, right? And so we're told in the first commandment, don't worship other gods, for there are none. We're told in the second commandment that we must not worship the one true God in the wrong way. And part of the prohibition of the second commandment is that we must not make images of any kind of the one true God. So this commandment, we need to be clear, is about making images of God. The second commandment is not prohibiting representational art. It's not saying don't make images of created things for art's own sake. What it is forbidding is the making of images of God, the one true God, using any created forms or the form of any creature for the purpose of worshiping God through that image. Now, why would God do that? Why would God prohibit being worshiped through man-made images of any kind that are meant to represent him? Well, one, there's an overarching rationale that we have here in the text, that God is a jealous God, that God is jealous for his own worship, and that as the one true God, He alone knows the way He is to be worshiped, and He has the right to prescribe how He is and is not to be worshiped. So it's the jealousy of God is a fundamental overarching principle here. And then we can then flesh that jealousy out according to the commandment by saying part of the reason why God forbids images of Him in worship is that God, in His nature, does not have a physical form. As our children's catechism states very clearly, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And so this is very clear, particularly in the Old Covenant context. If we flip over to a very important passage on this, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 15, in which God's prohibition of images is linked to His explicit teaching about Himself that He has not presented any form to the people of God. Let me just read this. God says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptingly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for His own inheritance, as you are to this day. For the Lord was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So we can see it's very clear in the Old Covenant context that because God has no physical body and has not revealed any form to the people of God, they are not to make an image of God for the purpose of worship. And let me just be, I can't be more clear than this. All of the session believes in the second commandment, right? All of the session heartily believes in the second commandment. If we were standing there listening to Moses in Deuteronomy 4, we would have all agreed. You can't make any images of God because God has not given to His people any image. And even now, in the New Covenant, all the session agrees that it would be improper to make an image of God the Father, who is invisible and has no body. It would be improper, it would be a violation of the second commandment to put an image of the Father at the front of the church. It would be improper. It would be a violation of the second commandment. We all agree on the session that if we put a statue up at the front of the church in kind of a, you know, elvish figure and said, this represents the Holy Spirit, we would say, no, because the Holy Spirit doesn't have a form. So when you give the Holy Spirit a form in an image in the context of worship, you're necessarily doing something false, right? So we all agree on that, right? So if anybody leaves this saying, some people at our church hold to the second commandment, and some do not. That is not true, right? There's been a tremendous amount of agreement in our session about the nature of the second commandment and its teachings. But what about an image of Jesus, right? What about a human form of Jesus? This is where disagreement starts to enter in, not just for our session, but within the Reformed tradition and within Christendom at large, right? Why is there debate on that point? Because while it is certainly true that the Father and the Spirit have no physical form, what is also true and is central to our faith is that the second person of the Trinity God the Son, who is fully God, has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He has taken to himself a true and complete humanity, so that in Jesus Christ, two distinct natures, full divinity and full humanity, are united in one person. So that Jesus is and always will be God, and he is and always will be a human being. A human being that could and can and will be forever seen and heard and touched. This is a most remarkable act on God's part, and it is at the very heart of the Christian faith. There is no Christianity without a robust affirmation of the incarnation of God in human flesh. So we ask, so what is the impact of the incarnation on our understanding of the second commandment? Does the fact that God, in the Old Testament, he could say, you saw no form, so don't make an image. But in the New Covenant, God has given us the very human form of Jesus. What impact does that have on the second commandment and our understanding of it? Well, to put it lightly, the church throughout the nations and the ages, the Reformed tradition, the PCA, our session, and I am very certain because of personal conversation, our session, though we have debated that, we are not of one mind. I'll let you know, the session took multiple months to consider this great question. We presented arguments to each other. We presented position papers. We brought in articles. We brought in chapters of books. We wrote our own essays, and we presented them to each other. And we debated. And we debated. And we debated. And at the end of the day, we still have a diversity of positions within the session. So what I want to do is just very briefly present to you the three major positions that are present on our session. And I think these are representative of positions that you would find throughout the PCA and throughout the Reformed tradition. I won't even begin to venture of all the positions you might find in Christendom, but we will just stick with this. Number one, major possession held by members of our session is that in light of the incarnation, it is appropriate and lawful to render images of Christ in his humanity. In light of our belief that the incarnation is real and that it really happened, right? The session is also agreed across all the way across the board that such images are not to be worshiped, right? There is a 2012 session statement in which the session very clearly says that the image at the front of the church is not to be worshiped. We are not to worship it or even worship through it. And the session is clear. We have never sought to have people worship in or through the image of Christ in the stained glass window. It is a work of art that reminds us of the reality of the incarnation. Men may debate its helpfulness, its usefulness, but the firm position would be that it is not a violation of the second commandment. And that is a position that is held by men on our session. Let me share with you another position that is held. That the window, depending on who you talk to, may or may not be we'll say it's not a violation of the second commandment. But it is very unwise. Why is this? Because that while the incarnation may make it lawful to make images of Christ in his humanity, we cannot control what people will do with those images. People may, in fact, use the image of Christ to worship God. They may worship through the image. The image may serve as an intentional channel for their worship. And in so doing, they are breaking the second commandment. And given that God is a jealous God, we should not tempt people in this way by placing an image of Jesus, whom we are to worship, in such a central location in our worship space. So that there's the, it's admissible, it's permissible, and not a sufficient threat, but we can instruct people not to worship it or through it. But then there's another that says, wow, that may be true, the danger is real and sufficient to the point that it is unwise to have the window where we have it. The third view is that the window does constitute, ultimately, a violation of the second commandment. The argument here is essentially that while it is true that God the Son has taken on human form in Jesus of Nazareth, this does not fundamentally change the nature of the second commandment. Why is this? One, because there are men who would argue that it continues to be, just as it is impossible to represent the Father who has no form in a form, while we know what a human form looks like, it is impossible to know exactly what the body of Jesus looked like. And that when we try to make an image of him, we never get that image right. To the degree that we do not get it right, we get it wrong, and we usually end up making Jesus in our own cultural image. Second argument would be that because Jesus' humanity is joined to his divinity, and we cannot separate them, thus we cannot simply make an image of his humanity that is in some way separated from his divinity. And when we make an image of the incarnate Son who is fully divine, it's not essentially different or more appropriate than making an image of the Father or the Spirit. The other argument is that for those who hold this, that trying then to discipline yourself to not reflect on the window, think about the window, it puts an intrusion in our worship, that ought not to be there. I think it's probably worth knowing that this last position is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of our church. We could spend more time exploring that. It's also the position of Great Commission Publications, which is the literature that we use in terms of children's literature. If you go through all of our children's literature and Sunday school material, we don't have any images of Jesus in that material because GCP doesn't. Operates on this last principle, or at least mindful of people who operate on this last principle. So what do? We debated, and we debated. Those debates were at times cordial. At times there was a forcefulness that perhaps extended beyond cordiality, right? Which required us to kind of come afterwards and say, hey, brother, I love you. Sorry if we got a little heated there. But we debated, and at the end of the day, guess what? We have the same three positions. So that leaves us with a real challenge. What do we do? Do we appeal to whatever might be just the bare majority and move forward and have winners and losers? Well, as you know, this debate has happened in the past, and obviously the window is still here. So what has been done historically is that we have deferred to the fact that the window is already present and that the window has been around in this church for 100 years. It was at the older building. We brought it with us when we built this building. And the argument is quite simply, the men who have a problem with the window was here before any of them were, right? The window was here when they joined the church, and so they're going to have to live with it. I will say, this time around, something different occurred. And what was different is that men who hold the first position, that is, that on the basis of the incarnation, the image of Christ and his humanity is acceptable and not a violation of the second commandment. Men who hold that position could clearly sense that they had brothers in the session, who were in the other two camps. While these men said, my conscience is completely clear with respect to the presence of the window, they recognized that there were other men on the session whose consciences were not clear with respect to the window. And so what happened is the men in the first camp, whose consciences, again, were clear on the matter, they could see that the window troubled the consciences of their brothers, and even though they did not agree with their brother's theological rationale and application of the second commandment with respect to the window, even though they could say, I actually think you have the wrong position, and you are unnecessarily troubled in your conscience, these brothers in the first camp considered what Paul said in Romans 14. And I just want to read this to you. Obviously, it's not a direct correlation to our situation, but it says, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him and not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let them pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, this situation is not directly analogous to what Paul is speaking of, but what you see is this principle where Paul is saying, hey, there are matters where brothers who love the scriptures, who love the gospel, they're going to disagree. And some are going to feel a freedom in their conscience to engage in a certain behavior, and others are going to be troubled by that. So at some level, you can each go your own way and do your own thing, and you can practice Christian charity in how each other deals with these matters in their own lives. But if my commitments and my freedom is causing my brother to stumble, I should consider whether, as the stronger brother, I might exercise deference to the weaker brother. And what these men did was said, hey, we feel totally free in our conscience to worship in this sanctuary with that window in front of us. We don't believe it's a violation of the second commandment. But we do think that there are many in our church, some on our session, many in the Reformed tradition, many within the PCA, for whom that window is a stumbling block. This has come up before. It will come up again, right? We recognize that at some level, the window is out of step. It's in violation of the confession of faith, which, again, is not the Bible, but it is the confession that we hold to in this church. And so we recognize this dissonance. And so what these men have done is said, we think it would be in the best interest of the church to not continue to disagree and fight about this to perpetuity till Jesus comes back. But we are willing to lay down our rights for the welfare of the whole. And the session has come together and said what we believe is in the best spiritual interest of the church is to remove the window, to remove the stumbling block, to remove the debate, so that it's not something that is a perpetual source of tension in our church. I want to say that when we were having the debates, I really felt like this is intractable and it's never going to get resolved. I don't see a way out of this. And when these brothers came forward with their desire to and commitment and conviction that they should live out Romans 14 like deference to a brother for the sake of the whole, I was amazed, I was touched, because as some of you will know, right, I have a personality that doesn't like conflict, right? You may think to yourself, oh, Aaron's big, he thunders in the pulpit, right? But I like to thunder in the pulpit in a way that says, do we all agree? And everyone says, yes, right? So it's been a source of real grief for me that these brothers who love each other and support each other and are so committed to Westminster and who we are, that we just could not seem to bring ourselves to agree on a way forward. And when these brothers made this move, it was like the sea parted and there was a way forward for the session to not only make this decision, but to make it unanimously. Now, I know, I just want to say, there are many of you who would fall in those camps, right? And there are many of you who would say, if I was on the session, I would have held my ground. I would have defended the window to my last dying day. And I have no doubt that you might have, right? But I just want to appeal to you that you would consider I wish everyone could have been in the session meetings as we made this pastoral move from conflict to unity. It almost brought tears to my eyes to say, here are men who are deeply committed to principle, ready to make arguments, to defend, and yet at the same time to have men who would say, I don't need to defend my right to be right, but I want to come together for the welfare of the whole and for the welfare of this church and our position in the PCA as we go forward. So I just want to, it's one of the most remarkable, I think, movements of the Spirit that I have not seen an issue at the session level where there was such deep principial disagreement that was entrenched for a long, long time come to a place of complete resolution and unanimity on the way forward. I really think, I'm not trying to manipulate y'all, but I just really think that is of the Lord and the work of His Spirit, right? To be honest, I cannot believe the session has come to affirm this decision unanimously. I think it's quite remarkable. And so let me just say a few words quickly about practical solutions. What has the session decided to do? So we have signed two contracts with Willett Hauser, one for the removal and the safe storage of our current window. We don't have a plan for the current window, right? We've had some, but part of our commitment is that the window is a 100-year-old piece of art that, and we have no intention to destroy it, right? So as of right now, the window will be safely stored in a crate that's designed by Willett Hauser for that window. We've had some conversations with other folks about perhaps helping the widow find a home. And again, you might say, well, if you're in that, it's a violation of the second commandment, you should say, we should take it out and crush it. We're not doing that, right? We're not doing that, right? We're reaching on a whole host of levels. The brothers are working together in conciliatory and unifying ways. So we've decided to remove the widow, but the widow will not be destroyed. So I know that's a concern that some people have expressed. Again, we had some conversations with the Atlanta Historical Society. We've had some conversations with some stained glass museums where it might be displayed. But as of right now, it does not have a home. It will simply be stored. We also have then entered into a contract with Willett Hauser for the design, the fabrication, and the ultimate installation of a new widow. So let me just take a step back. The design, fabrication, and installation takes a lot of time, right? You can't go to the Walmart and say, pick out a beautiful stained glass widow that fits in that space. So it's a handmade artisan craft. So what you can expect is that at some point before the organ is installed in October, the present stained glass widow will be removed. So part of that is we want to do as much work in the sanctuary as we can that will create dust and disruption before the organ is put in. And the removal of the stained glass widow is a far more disruptive process than the installation of the new one. So it is a priority for us to try to get the old widow removed before the organ is put in. So we will go for a period of time where that space will simply be covered, right? So if you come in one Sunday and the widow is gone and there's just a big piece of plywood, do not overreact or let anyone else alpha react as if we have moved from a historic stained glass widow to plywood, right? Not our intention, right? We have the stained glass widow. Someone's like, it has not yet been designed. We have a provisional design, which is sufficient to create kind of runway of cost. What I can tell you is I think it will consist of kind of a symmetrical rose window design full of, there will not be any images in the window. It will consist of various symmetrical design of multicolored glass. I believe it's going to be unspeakably beautiful and that it will reflect glory and beauty and color and light in a way that I think will be a fitting capstone to our sanctuary renovation. I will say, you're saying, well, where's that tier one? This whole process, not cheap, right? When we started off, we had no idea what stained glass windows cost. I can tell you, the new stained glass window will cost $190,000, right? Part of our commitment was, as a session, we are already engaged in a lot, we're asking a lot of our congregation. We want to be very cautious about layering another kind of $200,000 project on top of the congregation. So I can tell you that due to generous contributions, many of which are actually from outside of our congregation, the full cost of the stained glass widow project has already been committed. So there will not be any additional ask of the congregation to pay for this project, right? So it's already done. So that's where we stand. We're coming up on running out of time. Next week, I just remind you can ask questions on the organ. You can ask questions on, you know, why does Joel have that accent? You can ask questions on the widow itself, the project, the process that we've gone through. I would just make a pastoral appeal to you. When I've told various peoples that we were discussing this, people who were not at Westminster, they were like hand-wringing, like, oh no, friend, you're going to split your church. And I said, well, I don't know how it will resolve. I'm really not willing to go down that road, the church splitting road. I believe that as a result of just God's kindness, a lot of prayer, the work of His Spirit, we're going to be able to do this in a way That will 100% of people agree with it? No. Right? If you said, if me and my friends were on the session, possibly, right? So I'm not, but a way in which we can move forward in pastoral unanimity, in love for one another, in understanding the commitments of one another, and in appreciation, right? Part of what Paul says here is, hey, guys, be really careful of passing judgment with one another, right? There might be some of you guys who are hardcore, that window's a violation of the second commandment, and I know that there's elders on our church who like it, and those guys aren't reformed. Those guys, I want you to know, have done a remarkable work of pastoral charity in giving up the position that they say, okay, I don't need to defend that, and I'm actually looking out for your welfare, even though I know historically you've accused me of not being reformed, right? I just think this has the opportunity to really unify us as a church as we come together and love each other, even in the midst of principled disagreement, right? So I want to commend that to you. If you find yourself angry, I ask that you would pray for yourself and for the people you're angry with, right? If you find yourself super happy and you kind of want to gloat and like spike the ball in the end zone, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. This is about the unity of who we are as a congregation and the best way forward for us as we seek to be a confessional, reformed, biblical church going forward that's not only confessional and biblical in our theological commitments at a high level, but confessional and biblical in the way we actually love and treat one another. Okay? Very good. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to next week and having more time to talk about these things. Again, if you're like, I really want to talk, but not in front of 100 people, please schedule a meeting. I'd love to chat with you. Love to talk with you. Joel, would you close us in prayer?
Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the work of your Holy Spirit. Your word, Father, is saturated with the direction and command that we love one another and that we work to be a body that is unified in our spirit and in our love and in our doctrine. I thank you that you've worked that amazing work in our session. I pray that you would work that amazing work in our congregation, Father. And I pray that this example of love and consideration for each other that was demonstrated by our session will permeate our church, not only on this window issue, Father, but on all the contentious issues that we contend with in this time of the world. So, Father, use this and use us as instruments of your grace, your mercy, to the gospel to the world, and do it in a way that glorifies Christ and brings glory to you.
Amen. Thank you. Yep.